Heavenly Father, may your written word now and always be our rule, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and the greater glory of Jesus Christ our supreme concern. Amen. In these Sundays in Advent leading up to Christmas, we're focusing our thoughts on the words of Mary's song, the Magnificat, from the Latin word to magnify. It is one of the most famous songs in Christianity. Well known, of course, to Anglicans throughout the world. Across the centuries, it's been whispered in monasteries, chanted in cathedrals and churches, and set to music by the great composer Johann Sebastian Bach. It's about God. It's about revolution. Tom Wright says it's the gospel before the gospel. It's a shout of triumph 30 weeks before Bethlehem and 30 years before Calvary and Easter. Why did Mary launch into a song like this? What has the news of her pregnancy got to do with God's power overthrowing the power structures of the world, demolishing the mighty and exalting the humble? So we need to be clear about the context. Mary and her older cousin Elizabeth shared a dream. It was an ancient dream of Israel. The dream that one day, all that the prophets had said would come true. One day, Israel's God, Yahweh, would do all what he had said to Israel's earliest ancestors. All nations would be blessed through Abram's family. But for that to happen, the powers that kept the world in poverty and in hunger and in slavery had to be toppled. Mary, of course, and Elizabeth knew all about it, living as they did in the dark days of Herod the Great, whose brutality was backed up by the occupying forces of Rome. These women knew real hardship. They knew what it was to live in the valley of despair. But like so many Jews of their time, Mary and Elizabeth searched the scriptures. They soaked themselves in the Psalms and the prophetic writings, which spoke of mercy, hope, fulfillment, reversal, revolution, victory over evil, and of God's coming to the rescue. Almost every word of Mary's song is a biblical quotation, which she would have known from childhood. And much of it echoes the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the song that celebrated the birth of Samuel and all that God was going to do through him. Now, these two mothers-to-be, Elizabeth and Mary, celebrate what God is going to do through their sons, John and Jesus. God was miraculously at work in the lives of these women. Elizabeth, the older of the two, pregnant after all hope had seemingly gone, and Mary pregnant far sooner than she had expected. We all know the story. The two boys grow up and become the agents of God's long-promised revolution against the powers of evil. Mary's song is a celebration of God because he has taken the initiative. Her deep sense of joy came from her awareness of the part that God was allowing her to play in the redemption of the world. Mary's song declares that God is with you and I in this life. Mary herself is a sign saying that our Christian faith is not about mysterious, cold, and dry ceremony and worship. No, it's about new birth and growing and living and loving. And so Mary keeps us connected with the human and the divine. And in the first section of the Magnificat, verses 46 to 49, which Harry introduced last week, Mary makes it clear that it's not all about her. And maybe there's a message for us in the Christian church today. It is not all about us. She doesn't boast about the fact that she's been chosen by God. She doesn't declare how wonderful and how special a person she is. She describes herself as God's humble servant. She was not a superhuman. I did see Superman coming into church this morning, but Mary was not superhuman. She was an ordinary girl who was humble, willing, and available to be used by God to further his purposes in the world. And the response of the Christian church to her has been quite varied. And that's quite sad, actually. I know that for some, she's highly venerated. And we might feel a little uneasy about that. For others, of course, the reverse is true. She's greatly ignored. And it's because of these two polar positions that the example of faith and humility that Mary is has been missed by many people in the Christian church. She's available to the call of God, to the will of God, and thus she sets us an example of, for generations of Christians to follow. Mary prophetically acknowledges that the events that are impacting on her life are also transforming the world. The birth of Jesus, the Messiah, has implications for the whole world, like a dam bursting and the floodwaters surging forth. And so this morning, we're going to focus our thoughts briefly on verses 50, 51, and 52, and what Mary says about the nature of God and his work in the world. In verse 50, we read that about the mercy of God. It says, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. So Mary here is declaring that God is merciful. And in the events that are about to unfold, God is going to demonstrate his mercy. When we respond to him, when we fear him in the sense of respecting him, when we give him the honor that is his due, when we accept his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, he extends his mercy to us. The baby to be born to Mary will be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And of course, the incarnation is the great mystery of the Christian gospel. The Methodist hymn writer and preacher Charles Wesley encapsulated it as well as anybody when he said, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Jesus will make salvation available to the world. And the story of Advent and Christmas, of course, is a story of salvation. Whatever else we say or understand about God, it is clear that the Bible lays great emphasis on the fact that God saves, that God rescues, that God's saving engagement with people takes place through the great sweep of redemptive history. And of course, more than any other gospel writer, Luke refers to God's activity of his saving people through the coming of the Messiah. It's referred to no less than 7 times in the first 3 chapters of his gospel. And Luke intends that we see the birth of Jesus as the salvation of God arrived on earth. Mary sings, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Jesus is the mercy of God, perfectly expressed and effective for all generations. It is through the advent of Christmas, the events of Christmas and then Easter, that we learn most clearly that God is loving and merciful. Verse 51 says, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Mary sees with the eye of faith, and she speaks in the past tense here of the mighty deeds God has completed. This verse refers to the arm of God, and with his arm he has acted mightily, scattering his enemies, brought down the opposition. One commentator I read during the week described it like a nuclear bomb going off and a wave of explosive power sweeping away anything that stands in its path. And yet God has only to lift his arm. He doesn't have to stir his whole being to action. He's more powerful than the most powerful ruler sitting on their throne. The proud cannot stand against him. God is the ultimate power. And Mary sings about the mercy of God in verse 50, the power of God in verse 51, and of how God exalts the humble and brings down the proud and merciful. Verse 52, we read, He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. And Mary's song of praise highlights the fact that God exalts, God lifts up the humble, but brings down the proud and powerful. And Herod, of course, was a powerful king, ruling in Jerusalem at that time of Jesus' birth. And in the midst of his pride and in the midst of his hunger for power, Herod felt threatened by the talk that was circulating, the gossip that was going around, that there was going to be a new king born. And he tried to eradicate the threat to the kingdom by having every boy in Bethlehem under two put to death. And how horrendous that must have been. But Almighty God, watching over his son and Mary and Joseph and the baby, they escaped to Egypt. The powerful are not powerful in comparison to God. According to the second half of verse 52, it is the humble, like Mary, that God lifts up. The society in which we live suggests in countless ways the way to go in life is up. The thing to do is climb the ladder of success and power and prestige. Never to be satisfied with the salary you're on, but always, always to be looking to the next level. That's what grabs attention. That's what gets on the front page. It offers us, it dangles the carrot, the reward of fame and fortune. Then how is it that so many in our society who are well off in terms of this world's goods are so disillusioned, are so impoverished, and who feel so empty inside? The way of the Lord Jesus Christ is radically different to that. It is not the way of upward mobility, but of downward mobility, the descending way. In his public ministry, Jesus chose a descending way again and again. At each critical moment of his life, he deliberately took on the service of humanity and sought the way downwards. And we see that service most clearly expressed when at the supper with his disciples in John 13, he takes a towel and he takes a bowl of water, and to their amazement, he begins to wash and to dry their feet. And this is the great mind-boggling mystery of the incarnation. With Jesus coming to earth, God has stooped to us as human beings in the most amazing humility. The Latin word for humility means ground. The humble followers of Jesus are those who are not self-assertive or self-important, but they are those who have learned to live on the ground floor. They have discovered that the same plan of God which precipitated the coming of Jesus is also behind God's purpose of shaping us inwardly and outwardly to look like Him with His amazing humility. And I do want to challenge you this morning with this question, and indeed to challenge myself. Is it a work of progress in my life and your life today? The Gospels present us the story of Jesus as a servant. They tell us how Jesus put on the apron of humility and showed us that in the kingdom of God, service is greatness. In the same way, his disciples learned to see the whole of life from the viewpoint of service. Mary had grasped the true nature of God's coming kingdom. She predicted the downfall of the proud and the exaltation of the humble. The essence of her song is that God desires and intends to usher in a time of heavenly revolution. Even though that is not how we think about Bethlehem, that is exactly what happened on that first Christmas. And so at this time of Advent and Christmas, we need especially to be praying for a peaceful Christian uprising in our nation, in this island of Ireland, for God to turn Britain and Ireland upside down. Because without real Christianity, cultures collapse, families collapse, people collapse. God brought down rulers from their thrones, but he lifted up the humble. My soul glorifies the Lord, said Mary. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Mary sings about the mercy of God. She sings about the power of God. She sings about how God exalts the humble, but brings down the proud and the powerful. If we take time to reflect today and take Mary's words of Mary's heart to our hearts, if we take it to our hearts, it will transform our lives and indeed transform our 2013 Christmas celebrations. I love the Getty's rendering of Mary's song, and I think we probably have just enough time to listen to that, and it gives you an opportunity to reflect on what the Holy Spirit has been saying to you.
My soul will magnify the Lord. I rejoice in God my Savior, in the wonder of his favor. For he has done great things for me. He was mindful of his servant. Every age shall call me blessed. The hope of Abraham come in the giving of a son. For he who promised is mighty in remembering his mercy. My soul will magnify the Lord for his grace to those who fear him. Through every generation, the proud he scatters to the wind. As the ruler's strength is broken, and the rich are left with nothing. The humble rejoice in God, my Savior. in the wonder of Him.